The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are ready to pick up with verse 1. All right, the purpose for studying the life of Christ is so that the believer can see, number one, how God in the flesh operated, and to understand the nature of the angelic conflict and the things that will confront us. But also to leave us an example as to how we are to operate. And so Peter deals with this in his first epistle. And he says he has left you an example that you might suffer in some of the same ways he did. And so we all enter into, at the various levels, the sufferings of Christ. And this is a part of the Christian life. Ultimately, these sufferings are for our own benefit, as we know that they are here to promote spiritual growth. In the end, hopefully maturity. But we recognize, like with raising children, getting to maturity, getting a child mature takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort, and not the least of which is it takes a good, sound, solid diet. So we are here to continue our diet of the Word of God, to take in the issues that matter, and to come apart from the cosmos, to be charged up spiritually with the Word of God, which we believe to be the agent of faith to sanctification. So spiritual growth comes through these principles, and it is time to make sure that you are ready to grow. Making sure you're in fellowship, taking these things in under the ministry of the Spirit is critical to all this. And if one does not, then he will warp and distort these things along the lines of his sinful trend. And then ultimately, of course, distort them into some other system other than that of sound doctrine. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan by which you have chosen from eternity past to reveal yourself and to share your glory with those that would avail themselves of it. We recognize that if we are to be true disciples, that not just simply believers, that we have to be willing to take up our cross daily and follow the Lord in terms of the self-sacrifice and the things that are incumbent upon growing believers. We recognize that if we seek to save our lives in this world, we will lose them. But that if we lose our lives for your sake and the gospel's, that we will indeed find that which is truly life. We thank you for the plan of grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to move on with the narrative. We have advanced through the Jewish phases, they were really trials. The one before Annas and Caiaphas was not, but we will get at least a brief reference to the true, quote, Jewish trial that occurred under the Sanhedrin here in this verse. But it is just mentioned both in Matthew and Mark in passing. Luke deals with it in a little more detail and brings out the fact that very much what was said in the house of Caiaphas is here repeated, but in a public forum, in a legal forum, whereby they can condemn Jesus with the religious leadership of the nation. Then, of course, they are going to immediately deliver him over to Pilate. This all goes pretty quickly, because number one, as we know, probably the bulk of the Sanhedrin, or many of them, would have been present in the house of Caiaphas that night. Getting them together wasn't a problem. The ones who weren't there could have been gotten together fairly quickly once they knew. And really all they needed was a quorum for doing business. It wasn't like they had to have the entire group there. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 people, the last one being the high priest himself, who was essentially the president of the Sanhedrin at that point. So early in the morning, now we have advanced from the time Jesus goes to the garden, probably around midnight or so. and spend some time there. We have the evidence of some time passing, a couple of hours. We're not sure exactly how long it takes for them to get out of the upper room, get to the garden, for Jesus to engage in his three rounds of prayer, and then for them to come and arrest him and lead him back into Jerusalem. But again, by the time the high priests get him, probably it's 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Now we've advanced. They've had their time over this a couple of hours, maybe three at the most, I would think. More, probably two and a half hours to deal with all this. And they're ready to get him to the Sanhedrin right at daybreak. So early in the morning, you actually have a Chi Euthus here, again, which they've just actually just completely skipped in the New American Standard. And immediately, and again, this is to point out that what we have there at the end of verse 65, where they have him in the house of Annas and then they are beating him, it's not that long from there. The deal about Peter, of course, is not parenthetical, but it's going on at the same time that the events are going upstairs at the house of Caiaphas. So Peter's down in the courtyard, and these two stories are running along sort of parallel to each other. And so the end immediately really goes back from verse 65, where they have finished with him, and they are ready by this time early in the morning, 5 o'clock or so, maybe even a little later, they are ready to make this formal. So "and immediately" is Chi Euthus, again, not even translated here, but then you have this adverb proe, an adverb of time, early in the day or early in the morning. The chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. The verb actually leaves off here in the Greek, sumbulion, S-U-M-B-U-O-B-O-U-L-I-O-N. Eight times this word comes from the noun boule or buleo, the verb. And it has the idea of a will, a desire, and it comes from the idea of consulting together, conferring together, sharing your ideas. The sum here is, because of phonetics, this is actually the prefix soon, but because of Greek pronunciation and phonetics, they preferred the mu there, sumbulion. So the action of conferring together, hence a meeting, an assembly, or a council. It's actually a noun here. They gathered together. They held a consultation. And the word held is actually having held is the idea, or having done, having made this agreement. You've got the verb poieo here, P-O-I-E-O, which means to do or to make. But it's an aorist participle. So having consulted with one another is the idea of it. They'd come to a plan. The chief priests, same vocabulary, no new vocabulary here, archieros, mean archo from the first or primary, and then hieros, the priest, the chief priest. And a plural here again, because again, once they'd exercised or been in that office, they continued to use the title. The chief priests. Now, one of the things that's going to come across here, we're going to see this on more than one occasion. It leads off with the chief priest, and then it has this preposition meta, which is used and has the idea of with, as in association with or in the company of somebody. And what it's doing here is setting up the idea that the chief priests are all the ringleaders in this. Now, they've got the cooperation of the other people. They've got the cooperation of the elders, the scribes, and other people on the Sanhedrin. Not everyone. Again, I don't think everyone here is unified on this. I think there were some, as it were, called secret disciples. There were men here who were not anti-Jesus. But they were not. They were certainly in the vast, vast minority. If there were three or four or five of them, that would be a lot out of 71, and that's not enough to carry any kind of a majority when you go into a vote on anything. So they're not going to be able to overrule the majority, the will of the majority here, who are determined to kill him. But the important thing here is you have the nominative masculine singular. The chief priests are the primary subject here. These other people are kind of linked along almost as an afterthought.
that they're followers in this. It's not like the whole group's got together and decided this. The chief priests are really calling the shots, and primarily Caiaphas and Annas. Now the rest of them go along with it, but let's face it, four or five or six of them were related to him. And so that would not be unusual, one would expect. Blood, as we know, is thicker than water, and it's certainly thicker than doctrine. So the chief priests, along with, or in a company of, the presbyteros, the elders. And again, presbyteros first means person who's older in a physical sense. But it came to mean those people who were respected or revered and were viewed to have wisdom and could provide good guidance and that sort of thing. And so it carries over into the New Testament as a title for the pastor teacher. Because he's expected to have more wisdom, more doctrine than the congregation at large. So, but here the Jewish elders and the scribes, grammateus, and the meta here, the preposition, governs both of these genitives. The presbyteros and the grammateus, the scribes, the lawyers, the legal minds, and the whole Sanhedrin, the whole council. Here you've got the nominative masculine, nominative neuter singular of halos. The adjective that means whole or entire or complete. And so again, does every one of them have to be there? No, but they have to have a quorum for doing business. It doesn't mean all 71 of them had to be there. But the whole idea here is that as a whole, they are going to condemn Jesus. Again, even if there are dissenting voices, it doesn't matter. In the record book of history, the Sanhedrin, Sunedrion, the council, S-U-N-E-D-R-I-O-N, the governing board, the Sanhedrin, immediately held a consultation. And it's actually, they say immediately, but it's actually having held a consultation. They've already done it. And again, that just refers to the formal meeting under the Sanhedrin in their council. That's what that's all about. And binding Jesus. Again, aorist active participle, having bound him. Now we know he was bound when they grabbed him. But again, was he permanently bound? We don't know. Here you got an aorist participle, but tied up. So he certainly is in bonds. He certainly looks every part the criminal. This is a part of the deal. I mean, when you show up at these things, if he had been around today, he would have been in an orange jumpsuit. With handcuffs on, and you know, he would have looked every bit the criminal. And that's kind of the goal here. So having bound the Jesus, they led him away. Apophero is the verb, A-P-O-P-H-E-R-O. This means to bear or carry, but by the time we get into the New Testament, it didn't have so much the idea of bearing or carrying as much as it did transporting something. And even a person, you didn't necessarily carry him. I noticed that. I kind of picked up on that back when they were doing this. They had this situation where they brought a young man. I brought you my son back in chapter 9. There it's Pharaoh to bear or carry. And so it didn't mean they had to physically carry him. I mean, it could mean lead along. Even though there's another verb for that. Ago means to lead. But by this time, Pharaoh was taking over that in some sense. So six times, to take away, apo means away from, to bear or carry away from, and delivered him. Paradidomi is the verb. Again, this verb is important because this is the verb that's translated when dealing with Judas, betray. But it just literally means to give or to hand over. And as we're going to see, Jesus' hand over multiple times in this evening and in this day as he's passed along through the legal process. And it can mean, technically, it can mean to hand over in terms of a legal deal too. To hand over or to deliver, and in a legal sense now, they're delivering him into the custody of Pilate, for better or for worse. And then Pilate, as we've got, Pilatos. That's his name in the Greek, and having given you a bunch of background on him, hopefully that was all sufficient to get you to understand why Pilate, who had been apparently a very harsh ruler, very difficult on the Jews, suddenly, in this case of Jesus, is forced into compliance with the Jewish will.
So point one, as Mark has consistently done, he introduces the events of this chapter with the familiar phrase, kai euthus. And again, that's not translated to New American Standard, so you wouldn't know, which has the force of advancing the narrative rapidly to the next stage. Because again, Mark is presenting Jesus as the servant of God. The servant is always busy. He's always moving. And then, of course, as we've gotten into the end of this, now Mark's emphasis is on the suffering servant, particularly as seen in passages like Isaiah 53. Well, two, the events of the previous hours, which began with the interrogation at the house of Annas and which moved to the house of Caiaphas, are now advanced to the early morning, at which time the Sanhedrin was convened in their meeting chamber. And again, Luke is the only one that actually records the events there. And he's pretty brief. He's not overly wordy about it. But he essentially, we find that it's not much different what we read in Luke than what had happened previously in the house of Caiaphas. Which, that makes sense, because for the Sanhedrin, for these guys that were trying to do this, this whole deal was a run-through, a dry run to see what they could do legally and where they were going to go with this when they got him to trial. So Luke 22:66. Now, when it was day. Now, Luke also tells you that day has broken. But again, because of Jewish laws, the legality is they couldn't meet for a capital trial until daylight. But they get right on it. I mean, they don't waste any time. The council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. And you'll notice in the text there, chamber is in italics. But it's understood they're taking him somewhere to their council. Well, this is where they've got the entire council assembled. They've got this here as a formal deal. Now we've seen what they did. Caiaphas put him under oath back in his house and said, I adjure you, I think Matthew is the one that records that he put him under oath, but Mark gives his words there. And he said, I adjure you by the living God, essentially, you tell us whether or not you're the Christ, the Son of God. And he'd already gotten him to admit it publicly once. And then, of course, he got even more than he wanted, as we saw in Mark, because Jesus tells him, from now on, you won't see the Son of Man until you see him coming with the clouds of heaven. So you are not going to... And then that was even more than they wanted, because now he's exalted himself to the level of deity. And that is a part of blasphemy. That is one of the ways you could blaspheme, was to make yourself equal with God. Of course, if you're equal with God, it's not blasphemy. But in this case, they think it is. And if you're the Christ, tell us. And of course, here Jesus, he doesn't play their games here. He throws it back in their faces. He typically has. When we've seen these exchanges between Jesus and his enemies, he does not just kowtow to them. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And here he doesn't circumlocute. If you notice, if you remember in Mark, where him and Pilate wouldn't, or not Pilate, but Caiaphas, would not say the word God, because that might deem to be blasphemy. Jesus said at the right hand of power. Well, here before the whole Sanhedrin, he just says it. Because he already knows what the deal is. He knows what they're going to do. And really, at this point, it's irrelevant. They've already determined. And they all said then, so you are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. He's claiming to be equal with God. And again, in Matthew's account, it's much like Luke's. You don't even actually have to look this one up, but it just says, when morning came, the chief priests, this is Matthew 27:1, they conferred against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away. Very similar to Mark's, very, very straightforward and very short. So three, the first time note in Mark is consistent with what is found in the other accounts, and indicates that the narrative is advanced till about the time of sunrise, which is about 5 a.m. or a little bit later in mid-April. This is actually about, on our calendar, this would be April the 4th, I believe. April the 3rd or the 4th, I'd have to go back and look. It's Nisan 14,
Which is kind of neat. Now, you can go on the internet now and you can look and you can do Hebrew calendar conversions. It'll tell you what year we're in, theoretically, from, quote, the start of mankind, although their calendar's not correct according to the biblical chronology. And you can convert it to a Julian calendar day so you can know, like, okay, where would this fall on our calendar? Knowing that it's Nisan 14 might not help you. You might think, well, I don't know when Nisan is. It doesn't matter. So unless you've got the months of the Jewish year memorized, which you likely don't, I don't, then, you know, these things are kind of handy. Well, Matthew and John indicate it was the early part of the morning. Matthew 27:1 there, where he said, when morning came, or when it became morning. And John 18:28, John says that it was early. He doesn't really give you, quote, a time frame other than it was early. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Now, in John's account, he doesn't include the fact that they had a formal trial. But for John's account, it's not really relevant. John is treating Jesus here. Part of his deal is to portray Jesus as deity. And so some of these formalities really don't matter. It's how they're treating the Son of God is his primary deal. And it was early. It had to be past daybreak because Caiaphas or Pilate would not have been out there and ready to do business at that time. I mean, prior to daybreak, he was just not going to be. And I even admire these guys getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning to do their stuff. I don't. And Luke says it had become day. That's Luke's deal. He said it was already daytime. So since it is right at daybreak, this leaves about 4 hours, assuming the daylight's around 5-ish, maybe 5:15 or something. This leaves 4 hours for the trial before the Sanhedrin, which that was most likely, again, a brief formality. They'd already determined a guilty verdict. They'd already heard all the stuff, and they've gone over this in the house of Caiaphas. They sort of have had their dry run. So getting this done would not take long at all. I wouldn't think 10, 15 minutes maybe, if it even took that long. And this is the irony. How much time are they willing to put in to investigate the claims of the Son of God? Oh, 10, 15 minutes. They didn't really want to hear it because they knew. So this leaves time for the trip to Pilate's residence. Again, they're all inside Jerusalem. So it's not like they're traveling outside the city or going any great distances. The interrogation by Pilate, the first interrogation at any rate. The trip to Herod, he's going to be sent off to wherever Herod's staying. And again, there's still some debate. Is Pilate in Antonia? Is Herod in Herod's palace? Is Pilate in Herod's palace? And Herod staying somewhere else? We don't know. We're just not really told. So again, there's no point in getting bogged down in those details because they don't advance the thinking and they don't tell us anything really in terms of all of this. So you got the trip to Herod, the abuse under Herod, which we will look at. The return to Pilate, the sentence, further abuse, and the trip to Golgotha, all of which were completed by about 9 a.m. Now that we get from Mark 15:25, where Mark, again, as I pointed out last night as we were stopping that last point, that Mark breaks this down into 3-hour time segments for us. So we know precisely, or pretty much, not precisely, because I mean they didn't have clocks. It wasn't like, you know, somebody had a digital watch and said, oh, it's 9:01, and they're putting him on the cross. I mean, they're looking at the sky and they're making these assessments. But these are people who dealt with this all the time. So, frankly, they would know what time it was, generally speaking, by where the sun was. But they're going to know, and again, not perfectly, but it's certainly not, they're not going to confuse 9 o'clock for 11 o'clock. They know pretty much their cycles there in Israel. So Mark 15:25, and it was the third hour when they crucified it. So that would mean only between 9 and 10 even. So you could even add a few more minutes if need be, if you had to. Well, at this point, the group led by Annas and Caiaphas believe they have sufficient proof of blasphemy that would allow them to assemble the entire body, which again, most likely contains some dissenters, and gain a, quote, legal conviction in their court. Although, again, this trial's been decided before it was ever convened. So how legal it is really beyond, is very questionable, rather. Well, 6, again, the previous two trials were not formal trials, but merely fishing expeditions. aimed at getting Jesus to incriminate himself, which they now believe he has done. And 7, this is actually the first and only formal trial that Jesus endured at the hands of the Jews. And again, I say all that just to point out, because you, when you go, if you do any research on this with commentators or scholars, or they get into this, they want to talk about all these violations of law. Well, but if they're not formal trials, there's no law involved. I mean, if it's informal, they're not bound by the legalities of the system. If it's informal, then they can't really do a whole lot. And they don't have to be bound by that. Yeah, was it immoral what they did? Sure. Was it likely illegal what they did? Sure. But those are not really the germane issues here. What it is this kangaroo court now, in which they've already got a predetermined judgment of guilt, and they're just going to pass it like that. So this is the first and only formal trial that Jesus endured at the hands of the Jews, which was designed to confirm the blasphemy that Jesus had uttered in the house of Caiaphas. And as we pointed out there, when you read Luke's account about what happens in the council chambers, it's very similar to what Jesus had said in the house of Caiaphas in 1460. Jesus uttered his words in 62. I am, and you will see the Son of Man. They ask him, are you the Son of the Blessed One, the Christ, the Messiah? I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so 64, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? That's a good, guys, really loaded question. You've heard the blasphemy. How do you think it is? Oh, well, we all think he's guilty too. I mean, Caiaphas knew that before he even asked the question. 8, Mark lists the participants in these events, naming the chief priests, elders, and scribes. Now he addresses the fact that the whole council was present. The way Mark records this, point 9, makes it clear that the chief priests were the primary instigators in this manner. Again, they're in the nominative case. The nominative is the naming case in the Greek. Essentially, it's your subject. And then they were the subject of the verb, and then it says meta, along with, or in the company of. And these people are followers in that sense. They're not the instigators. So the chief priests were the primary instigators in this matter, and of necessity enlisted the elders, scribes, and the rest of the council. Are seen as subordinates who support their actions. But again, most of these people hated Jesus as well, so it's no big problem for them. It's not like they love Jesus or think he's great or anything else. They hate him, and they're wanting him dead as well. He's irritated all of them just as well as he's irritated the chief priests. 10, in fact, following verse 3, only the chief priests are involved in accusing Jesus, since they form the core of the Sanhedrin. But again, we're not identical. The whole council wasn't comprised of just chief priests. But they're the ringleaders. I mean, that's what comes across here loud and clear. There's these ringleaders in this, just as there is in any conspiracy. And I don't want to stop and review it here, but I mean, this is the classic definition of a conspiracy, where they do things behind the scenes. You got the ringleaders, the brains, and then you got the dupes and the henchmen who have to kind of go along, and then the people that are fooled in all of this, the masses who don't know any better or any different. You got the scribes and these other people who do their dirty work for them, who are more than happy to do that. But again, so they're the core of it. But again, they're not identical to they're not, quote, the whole council. So 11, when the Greek noun symbolion is used with the verb poieo, to do or make, it can have the sense of taking counsel, forming a plan, or of convening a council for deliberation. Again, the difference would be whether or not you're planning your plan or whether you're trying to decide on a plan. Whether you've already made it and want to execute it, or you're trying to decide which way to go. Well, 12, in this case, the group has counseled all night about their proposed course of action. Therefore, this phrase should be understood in the sense of convening a council, assembling the Sanhedrin for a formal trial. And that's the one that, again, only Luke records that they actually did it. Mark mentions it in passing. But again, Mark's could be taken two ways here. But I take it the second way here, because they've talked about this all night. They know what they want to do. They're not trying to make a decision. They're just trying to enforce it as formal. 13, this becomes even more apparent since the earlier assemblies in the house of Annas and Caiaphas most specifically reference the chief priests, elders, and scribes. And not necessarily the whole council, but it talks about various parts of them being there. For this, they need, you know, a formal deal. 14, in both Matthew and Mark, the phrase halon to Sanhedrin, Sanhedrin. The whole council is used later. However, that should probably be understood in the sense of the whole group that was assembled rather than the entire Sanhedrin, because I just don't see if you're... First, number one, they're trying to do this secretly. They've arrested him by night. They're going to great lengths to cover their tracks. You just aren't going to invite everybody to that. You really are only going to include the people you trust. And so again, was the majority of the Sanhedrin in on this? Yeah, I'm sure. I believe fully they were. They were all in on it. And so you could call it the whole Sanhedrin. But again, you have to kind of look at that as compared to how it's used later when they get together for the formal trial and it says the whole Sanhedrin. And clearly, they're a little bit different. There's probably more of them there Friday morning after daylight than there were, you know, Friday before that, during the middle of the night. Well, 15, it is unlikely that Annas and Caiaphas would have assembled any dissenters in their houses. But they were certainly aware that the entire council would have to be assembled for a legal trial. And 16, they were also aware of the fact that a legal trial had to be held in the daylight hours in a capital case, and had to be held in the meeting room of the Sanhedrin. You couldn't just go around and conduct a trial anywhere, any place you felt like it. I mean, you just didn't do that. It was like, we have a system, and they had a system. And in that legal system, you've got to assemble in the courtroom, we might say. And they had to assemble in their courtroom. And Luke's the one that records that for us. And we've seen those verses. 17, that is what is in view in the first verse of this chapter. The formal trial of Jesus before the entire group of 70 members plus the high priest, who brought the total to 71. So that they could do business. They had to have a quorum for doing business in order to make this legal. I mean, everything about it's illegal, but let's just dot our I's and make sure we got, you know, whatever. I don't know what their deal was. If their deal was two-thirds of 70, well, then they need about 45 or 50 guys. And then there you go. We don't know what they would have constituted a quorum. Maybe it was 51%. We don't know. I mean, in some cases, depending upon how you write your rules, your bylaws, your constitution, a quorum may be, you know, you may need, so you can write it to the where you have to have 3/4 of the people to do business. Or 2/3, or 50%, or 51%. You can't probably have to have more than 50%. And some people will even write it so that, you know, if 1/4 of them are present, they can do business. But that's not, you know, to me, very kosher, because I think that really doesn't say that your business is really approved by the group you're representing. Well, 18, given the determination of the high priest, it is very possible that the entire Sanhedrin was notified. Again, however, it would not be surprising if any sympathizers of Jesus could not be located. Well, we just couldn't find you. Well, it's 5 o'clock in the morning. Where'd you think I was? where would they have been? They weren't out eating breakfast. You know, we were at the breakfast buffet that day. They were serving pork. You know, they could have found them, but did some of them maybe not get found? You know, probably so. So 19, John's account never references anything that happened in the house of Caiaphas, only that Jesus was taken there, and does not reference the formal assembly of the Sanhedrin at daybreak. John skips over all that. The last thing we hear from John is that he's at the house of Annas. He says something Annas doesn't like, so the soldier smacks him. Then he's sent to Caiaphas, and that's all we hear about it. And then the next thing we know, he's a pilot. So John leaves out a lot of stuff. And the question is, you know, you think about it, John probably was there for all of this stuff. So it's clearly not germane to his purpose in writing, because John was the only one that might have seen and heard everything that went on. Again, we don't know where John was during this. It seems evident to me that he got admitted into the house of Annas, but beyond all that, we don't really know. I mean, we just can't say. So he doesn't reference anything other than the formal assembly. 20, Luke only concerns himself with the formal trial, never alluding to the previous events in the private residences of Annas and Caiaphas. He sort of skips over all of that and just goes right to the formal trial phrase. And the last thing we hear really in Mark's account, or pardon me, Mark's, Luke's account, Jesus gets arrested, and it says in verse 22:54, they brought him to the house of the high priest, and that's all we hear. And then we're told in verse 63, we get a little parenthetical information. We're not told about the incidents and the quizzing and the witnesses and all of that, but we're told about the physical violence that began in verses 63 through 65. And then right away, Luke goes right to the main trial. That's clearly his emphasis here. Well, hey, this fact accounts for why Luke never mentions the false witnesses or the direct accusation leveled by Caiaphas earlier. Rather, he attributes the actions to the group at large. Well, in that sense, as the president of the Sanhedrin, he did kind of represent them all. So Luke just focuses on that aspect of it. B, it would seem that once Caiaphas had gotten Jesus to, quote, blaspheme, he moved aside and allowed the council to proceed as it normally would. Because he has here, they lead him away in verse 66, and essentially they say, and I'll double check that, but I'm almost positive that was a plural there. And so Luke kind of brushes Caiaphas into the background of all of this and doesn't deal with any of that. 22:66 here. 66. They were saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. And it's all done kind of in a plural. So it would seem that Caiaphas got fed up with this. This wasn't going well in his house. He kind of takes over, ramrods the thing through, gets Jesus to confess, and then sort of steps back again and, quote, lets the Sanhedrin do its job, we might say. Since he does not reference the earlier interrogations, Luke also does not mention the fact that Jesus remained silent during this. D, the group seeks to goad Jesus into repeating his earlier statements in Caiaphas' house by challenging him with a first-class condition in Luke 22:67, if you are the Christ. Now, and here's where the first-class condition gets tricky. Do they believe he's the Messiah? Because the first class condition is assumed as true. If you are the Christ, and we assume you are, they don't really assume he is, but they put it to him in a way that makes it sound like they seem he is. That makes it seem like they think he is. But he knows better. So this is where like a first or second year Greek student gets into a great deal of trouble with conditional clauses, because they read the first class condition. I don't know how many times I've heard people say it late after I got out of seminary. The first class condition's true. No, it's not true. It's assumed as true. And that doesn't mean it's true at all. And it certainly in this case doesn't mean it's true. I mean, if you thought it was true, you would have to translate this, since you are the Christ. And they mean that in a derogatory way. We don't think you're the Christ, but you clearly seem to think you are. So they put it to him in this conditional clause in that way. So they challenge him with this. The force of this is not that they believe Jesus is the Messiah, but that he believes it. It could be loosely translated as, since you are the Christ, or even better yet, I think, since you claim to be the Christ, would be more the gist of it. Say so. Say it. If this is what you're going to claim. And F, Jesus responds with two statements designed to indict their intellectual dishonesty and their negative volition toward the truth. In both cases, Jesus used the double negative, oume, not. And again, for us, that's bad grammar, but in the Greek, that's just a strong assertion of the fact that it won't happen. It's a strong denial to indicate that he knows that they are not interested in the truth and that there is no point in attempting to defend the truth before these men. And H, this is a good example of the teaching found in Proverbs 26:4, which indicates that responding to certain people does nothing more than bring one down to their level. And it is similar to the command not to cast pearls before swine. Proverbs 26:4 is that verse there where you have two verses that are back-to-back contradictory. So when a person is trying to figure out how to apply doctrine, what happens when you have two contradictory doctrines? Huh, that's a good one. What do? Throw up our hands and say we can't know? Maybe we're never going to figure the will of God out then. No, this is where discernment is critical. Intellectual honesty is critical. You have to think through things rather than react to them. So 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his stupidity. Or you will be stupid like him. There are certain people, you're just better off just letting it go. Don't go down to their level. And I wish I could say I'd never failed on this, but I have. I've let people get my goat, and then I drop down to their level. And, you know, I just look stupid then. I just look as stupid as they are, in fact. So, you try not to, though. And don't let people get your goat. The easiest way to do that is don't let them know where it's tied. Keep your goat hidden. And then they won't know where to get it. But also the whole deal of casting pearls before swine. This is to say, okay, I've said enough. You have enough information. I'm not going to continue to give you more information that you're going to just reject anyway. If you're going to reject the information, I'm not wasting my breath. And that's the whole point of the pearls before swine deal there in Matthew 7:6. So once again, it should be evident that those that are maladjusted to God may well violate any legal, moral, or ethical principle in order to achieve their ends, all the while seeking to justify themselves and their actions by overtly engaging in socially or religiously acceptable behavior. So here we have, and again, if you look in John 18 there, this is an important little point here. And this is an example of what we're talking about. The hypocrisy of trying to appear righteous in public when you're not righteous in private. That's the big deal. And here they go in John 18, in verse 28. And they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled. But they might eat the Passover. See, we're going to be ceremonially clean, see? We're going to kill the Passover lamb. We're going to eat it. We're in the will of God. We're just committing murder. But we're in the will of God, and we're fine. And they're so far out of it, it's not even funny. And you see this, and they won't even go into Pilate's house because this would render them ceremonially unclean. And so, and this is according to their legalisms, by the way, not according to the Word of God. They had these weird ideas that Gentiles, stuff their aborted fetuses down the drains, and that there were, so any Gentile house, as far as they were concerned, was contaminated with a dead body, possibly. So they're worried about contacting ceremonial uncleanness while they're committing gross, immoral behavior. But they want to look good while they're doing it. So they got their, you know, they're dressed up in their best robes. They didn't show up here today looking like a bunch of bums. They show up at Caiaphas or at Pilate's there at the Praetorium, and I mean, they look every bit the religious leadership of Israel. So, this is the insanity of this, though. So, 22, the phrase binding Jesus is included to alert the reader to the fact that Jesus was put in bonds. And is more secure, by the way, when he was arrested. Now, John 18:12 says they bound him. And I believe it's probably the same verb, but let me just look right quick. They bound him and they led him away to Annas first. But I assume this binding was probably nothing more than tying his hands together in front of him. Or whatever it was. I think when they bound him to lead him to Pilate, they bind him way more securely. Because they're wanting to present him as a dangerous criminal. And so you can't just really, I mean, if you walked up there with a dangerous criminal who wasn't tied up, well, that kind of undermines your whole contention that he's dangerous. And so they, you know, they wouldn't do that. So again, they do all this in order to strengthen the impression that he was a dangerous criminal. In 23, the New American Standard translation of the verb apophero, to let him away, may be slightly misleading. Other usages of the word do not suggest leading someone who is walking, but bearing or carrying someone else or someone. For instance, in Luke 16:22, it's used. So some have gone too far with this verb. And said that Jesus couldn't walk at all. I don't know that that's true at this point. I mean, I think there comes a point at which Jesus can't walk any further. But that's going to be after the Romans get done with it. But not necessarily at this point. Luke 16:22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels. Well, that's clearly, you know, there you've got apophero, really means literally they transported him, you know, with their strength. He didn't have anything to do with it. In Acts 19:12 is another place it's used. That's a bit of an unusual one, obviously, there in Luke, because it deals with the death of a believer. Acts 19:12. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So here, carrying, you know, apophero has the sense of they're certainly carrying him in the hands. But of course, you're talking something small. You're not talking a full-grown man. You're talking an apron or a handkerchief. So something that one could easily bear. So 24, thus it would appear that Jesus was bound in such a way that he was not walking, but had to be borne or dragged by others from the council chambers of Pilate. And it's not because he couldn't walk at this point, but it's because they want to portray him as a criminal that's dangerous, and so they've really got him bound up in order to strengthen this before Pilate. So 25, given the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the lack of sleep, the physical abuse that had been inflicted already, and the way he was bound, it seems that Jesus was in need of assistance for this short trip. And I said seems because, again, I think he probably still could have walked, even though it had been a difficult night, no doubt. And he'd already suffered some physical abuse. But, I mean, they couldn't really take him to Pilate, you know, and have him just beat the daylights out of him and show him up there. And this is obviously, in some ways, what keeps the police in check. You can't really, oh, he fell. You know, drag him in before a judge, where after you've beat the daylights out of him. So, I mean, I think there had been some physical abuse, but again, I think Jesus could have walked. I think they just do this in this way because it presents their case better, is the way they want it to look. So 26, the verb paradidomi, to hand over or betray, should be understood here in its most basic sense of Jesus being delivered into the hands of men, here specifically Gentiles, just as he has repeatedly told the disciples that he would be. Three times there in Mark, Mark 9:31, 10:33, he's told them, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And he's going to be handed over. And actually, this actually begins back in 8, where he tells them, he doesn't use the verb there, though. I take that back. It doesn't begin in 8. He just says he's going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and all that. But in 9:31, the Son of Man is to be paradidomi, delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Now, he doesn't tell them then who it's going to be. I mean, these things got more specific as he got close to the end. And then in 10:33 also, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be paradidomi, delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will, paradidomi, hand him over to the Gentiles. So there's two of them in that verse, he's saying. It's going to happen to me twice, at least. And then 14:41, that's where we saw the fulfillment, where Judas hands him over to the first time. He doesn't tell him then, in these previous prophecies, he doesn't tell him who's going to hand him over. But now we find out it's Judas. The Son of Man is being betrayed. That's handed over, paradidomi. into the hands of sinners. So at this point, the religious establishment had determined that Jesus should and must die. But the final decision awaited ratification by the Roman authority. In 28, while they knew that they needed Pilate's cooperation in order to accomplish their goal of murdering Jesus, they're also aware of the fact that Pilate could reverse their finding and free the prisoner. Now, this had to concern them at a pretty serious level, I think. Because they know that no matter what all they've done and how well they've orchestrated this, that Pilate holds the final card on this. And that they've got to secure Pilate's cooperation or all they've done is going to be in vain and he could turn Jesus loose. Pilate has, as we're going to find out, as the more I studied this, the more I find out, Pilate had several options here. He didn't have to condemn Jesus. Obviously, he could have just turned him loose. He could have whipped him and disciplined him and let him go. He could have just turned him loose with no discipline. He could have remanded the case back into Galilee and taken it up to Caesarea with him when he returned after there. He could have said, send him to Caesarea and I'll deal with him there. But so Pilate has options here, but none that he exercises. That's what's weird. He has these options, but he doesn't exercise them here. We see that one of his things he realizes, once he finds out, and this kind of comes about inadvertently, I think, and when they said, oh, he's been stirring up people from Galilee. What? Galilee, you say? Oh, I don't want this case anyway. That's Herod's jurisdiction. I'll send him over to Herod. And of course, as we saw, you know, that these two become friends that day. Well, why? Well, one of the reasons would have been Pilate deferred to Herod. And this makes political leaders feel good. I defer to your greater judgment. There you go. Well, that makes Herod look like the superior in the situation. And in fact, he's not. But it strokes his ego a little bit. So, I mean, you can see where some of this, comes about. Well, they're afraid. I mean, I think they know. They know Pilate can turn him loose. That all this could be for naught. And so they're concerned, obviously, as they're going to do this. Well, 29, according to John, they took Jesus to the official residence of the governor, the Praetorium, but would not enter into themselves. And this was based on their desire to maintain ritual purity so they could participate in the Passover feast. We saw that. They would not go in themselves. And 30, the notation of time demonstrates the historical accuracy of the counts. Since the working day of a Roman official customarily began immediately at daybreak. And 31, this is confirmed by the writing of Seneca, who lived from about 4 BC to 65, who states all these thousands hurrying to the forum at the break of day. Now this was in Rome, not in Jerusalem. How base are their cases and how much baser are their advocates? He didn't seem to like lawyers either. They just never get a break, do they? All right, well, we've only got about 4 minutes, so I'm just going to stop there and we'll be ready to dive into verse 2 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.